The youth group will be meeting here at about 2 to pass out flyers for the roundup. And Mike, I won't be here, but Mike will be in charge of that. And he knows what to do. There's lots of flyers to pass out. But that doesn't mean it's limited to just the youth group. Anybody else that would like to be a part of that, pass out flyers, please do. In my opinion, the more adults we have involved, the better. Not that I don't trust the youth group, it's just the more people we have out passing these things out, the more that will be passed out, the shorter time it will take. Well, and that's, they'll meet back here at 2. My sermon this morning is Restoring Teaching and Learning. See this? Yeah. I never did find my notes from last week. I'm not sure what happened. They must have fallen out of my Bible somewhere. I did have them. You saw them on my... Well, they were on my computer anyway. Anyway, now, according to the most recent Barna update, the percentage of female... This is their wording, not mine. The percentage of female senior pastors serving in Protestant churches in the United States has risen from 5% to 10% in the last 10 years. Of the number of women in the pastorate, that's in the ministry... 58% are affiliated with mainline churches such as American Baptist Churches, United Church of Christ, Episcopal, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, United Methodist or Presbyterian Church USA. Last Sunday, the City of Refuge Church in Louisville, Kentucky, ordained 41-year-old Mark Hourigan, who was charged in 1998 with sexually abusing and sodomizing an 11-year-old boy. He pleaded guilty to the lesser charges and was released from prison in 2006. Hourigan has completed a sex offender treatment program and was upfront with the church's pastor about his criminal past. He has signed an agreement not to minister to children. The move has led members of an abuse victims group to ask the church to reconsider. The Survivors Network of those abused by priests, that's a group's name, met outside the church last Thursday to issue a statement calling it a reckless move that will only put kids in harm's way. And I must agree with that. I had a personal friend years ago left his wife. Had met some woman online, had never met her face to face, but this was an elder in a church. He just up and left, moved out of state, and went to be with this woman. Ended up divorcing his wife, and is now married to the woman that he left her for. A few weeks ago, asked for prayers about a ministry opportunity. And I wrote him back, and I said, friend, I don't want to say his name, but I said, friend, I am not being unforgiving here. I said, but you left your wife, committed adultery, left your two, they were teenagers, but two children behind to chase after this woman in another city or in another state. And I said, I don't doubt that you can have forgiven. I don't doubt that you have been forgiven. But there are certain things that disqualify you from serving in that capacity as an evangelist. It's not a matter of forgiveness, it's just a matter of what you've done and not done. Now how can it be that when the Bible says Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over man, how can it be that women preachers, number one, exist, much less have increased, doubled in the last 10 years? How is it that men that are not just accused, but convicted of child molestation, of rape, be ordained into the ministry, and I don't care what denomination it is. How can that happen? How can it happen that men who have abandoned their families to start new lives, and I'm not talking about before they were Christians, but knowing what the Bible says, can get up and do things like that and then be installed into the ministry? How can those kinds of things take place? Well, the reason is it's a lack of teaching. It's a lack of scriptural teaching, and in many cases unrepentance or even apathy to what the scriptures say. Now, I've been preaching a series on restoring movement to the movement, and we've been looking at different aspects about who we are, what we do. We are the restoration movement. We are an effort to restore the church to what she is in the scriptures. And there is a lack of scriptural teaching taking place in our movement. We used to be known as the people of the book. Not anymore. Now that in today's world, in today's atmosphere, too many of our own preachers who understand what restoration is all about are too intrigued, are too interested in being like all the other denominations. What's the primary work of the local congregation? Is it evangelism? Well, that's certainly up there. Is it worship? Oh, that's up there. Fellowship? Therapy? Benevolence? Missions? Maintaining the property? Well, it's none of those. The first business of the New Testament church was and must be teaching and learning. It's got to be that. Everything else stands upon this foundation, the foundation of teaching and learning, not upon these other things. We can only do the other things when we've been taught and have learned what the Bible says. Now, Christianity is a taught religion. It's not something that... people believe what they're taught. When you teach them stuff, they learn it, they believe it, and they usually act upon that. I've heard people say Christianity is caught, not taught. And, you know, that makes sense if you were fishing, catching fish, but we are fishing in a way. We're fishing men, but you know what the lure is? The lure is not catching somebody's enthusiasm. The lure is teaching them the truth about what the Bible says. Because you can feel good about all kinds of things. You can do all kinds of things to make yourself feel good and it not be right, and it not be the truth. This idea Christianity is caught, not taught, that's a lie. It's not even very well thought out. You see, you catch things by accident. I'm sure if I were to talk to every one of you, somebody before the day was done would say, oh, I caught a cold. Or I caught a flu bug. Well, that's not the kind of thing you want to catch, and I don't think anybody did that intentionally. But Christianity is caught, not taught. And some say, well, you got the Calvinistic idea out there that, you know, of illumination, and God will choose. God's going to choose who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and that's all nonsense. The whole idea of election, the way Calvin taught it, that people have no choice in the matter. It's not caught that way. It's not that I caught God's attention and He zapped me with salvation. It's not, if Christianity is a taught religion, it's a taught faith. And in Calvinism, of course, they have the doctrine of illumination that says, oh, people might be able to understand the words. The non-Christian might be able to read it and understand the words, but they won't really understand what it means. And that's hogwash. The idea of illumination just doesn't carry any weight with Scripture. Doesn't carry any weight logically or anything else. You see, the Holy Spirit does not filter out the truth from the flood of religious falsehood that's out there and make sure that just because we're believers, we mystically know the truth somehow instead of following some other kind of falsehood or some kind of heresy. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. There's nothing about the truth of the gospel that guarantees that it will be better received by Christians than it would be Christians would receive false doctrine. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches it's just the opposite. The Bible says that we as sinners, as fallen people, that we are more likely to accept a lie than the truth. That's not me, that's the Bible says that. False churches grow because they've got dynamic teachers and they teach the people that which is not true. The New Testament church will grow only when we have dynamic teachers teaching people what is true. And then when they are taught what is true, then they will go and teach others. You know, and people respond to what they've been taught. I remember, would have been fourth grade, learning long division. Oh, wow. That made no sense to me whatsoever. And what made no sense to me was drawing the little lines, you know, doing the parenthesis, you know, the half the parenthesis with the line over top of it, and how you put different numbers where. And I just really, I didn't pick it up in class. See, I think in school I was so concerned that I didn't have it, I mean, that I didn't understand it, that I wasn't going to understand it because I was so worked up about not understanding it. There was no way I ever really was. And I remember the hours, and literally hours, my dad spent with me for almost a week, every night, a couple of hours. We would sit down at the table, and Dad would go over with me this division and trying to figure out how to do division until one day. Hey, I see. If you divide this by this, you put this number how many times on the top, and then you put the, and then you subtract it, and then you bring the number down, and you did all that. And all of a sudden, I learned it. And then, you know what? I actually enjoyed doing it. Me. I enjoyed doing math. That amazes Shelley, at least. I hate math. I don't like doing it. It's very logical. It all makes sense. But I don't like doing it. But I remember Dad teaching me that, and I remember going to school. Boy, I was so proud that I knew this. And once I knew it, well, I wanted to show everybody, and I wanted to, a teacher would ask a question, I'd raise my hand, and yeah, buddy, I knew how to do this. Come to the board, Scott. Oh, I love that. Come to the board, Scott, and show the class how to do this. Yes, ma'am, Mrs. Kibbe. That was my fourth grade teacher. And I'd walk over, and I would do it on the board. Why? Because I was taught. And when I was taught that, I learned it. I learned how to do it. I learned the truth of it. And because I knew it and was convinced I was right, convinced that this is what you're supposed to do, then, buddy, that's what I wanted to do. And when we can teach that to people, when we can teach what the truth of the gospel is and how to win souls, it'll happen. We will be going, we'll go out and do it. Why? Because we want to. And that's the way it is with the truth. Once a person learns the truth, he's going to act accordingly. He's going to do what he needs to do, what he has learned to do. Now, there are 171 verses in the New Testament, according to the New American Standard, in which the word teach or some form of it is used. Jesus was called a teacher quite often. John 1:38 is one instance. It says, "And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "'where are you staying?'" Of course, Jesus answered that question. He had no home, no place to stay. And we're all familiar with the fact Jesus said to call no man father. But listen to this. This is Matthew chapter 23, verses 8, 9, and 10. Listen to this. Somebody called, but matter of fact, I'll just tell you, somebody called me on the carpet about this a few weeks ago. I've read this part about calling no man father a million times. And I've read the other verses just as often, but what always stuck out was call no man father. And I'm thinking, and I asked a fella at Starbucks one time, I said, go ask your Catholic priest. Why? Is this an honest question? Why do they insist on calling themselves father when Jesus said, call no man father? Now see, I'm very aware of that, but listen to what he says. This is Matthew 23, verses 8, 9, and 10. This is Jesus. If you look it up, it's going to be in red. This is Jesus says this. Matthew 23, verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, but do not be called rabbi. For one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. You hear that? Jesus said, don't call anybody teacher, rabbi. And verse 9 says, do not call anyone on earth your father. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader. That is Christ. So if we're gonna make sure, and by the way, he's talking about his religious titles. So if we're not gonna call somebody father, because that's a religious title and Jesus said not to, then we gotta be careful about these other words then, shouldn't we? If Jesus said not to, then that should pique our attention a little bit. There's a warning about teachers in James chapter 3. We're going to spend a lot of time there. You might want to turn to that. In James chapter 3, in the first verse, James says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. So there's a warning about being a teacher. And there's not to be a whole lot of teachers. Why? Because as teachers, now he goes on, look at verse 2. It says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a complete man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And then he starts talking about the tongue and the power of the tongue. And he says, there's not to be too many teachers. Why? Because as teachers, we must be able to bridle the tongue. Teachers have more responsibility given them. Therefore, they have a stricter judgment. I told you, people respond to what they're taught. And if a teacher teaches something falsely, then he's having people respond to his false teaching. So there's a stricter judgment. It makes perfect sense. There is power in the spoken word. That's what teachers do. People can use the spoken word to hurt. Oh, I'm sure we've all either... Well, I'm sure we've gone both ways with that. We've been hurt by what somebody has said, and we've probably said things that hurt somebody else. Words can be used to hurt. Words can be used to heal. Sometimes people are hurting, and all they need is somebody to say something gentle to them. I think back to a sermon by Joe Beam, in which he was talking about the woman caught in adultery, and this woman was brought to him, and when all the accusers had left, Jesus said, I forgive you. And then he told her to go and sin no more. And one of his points was that she just needed to hear those words. He called a couple of people out of the audience that he was speaking to. It was a huge auditorium. And one lady came up, and because he'd been dealing with sin and things, and he asked her, not to go into detail, but if she could explain the terrible sin in her life. Not, you know, what it was, but how her feelings and everything were towards it, and how she thought God reacted to it. And Jim asked her, you know, are you a Christian? She said, yes. And Jim, not trying to overstep his bounds, but he just told her, because his point was that the woman in adultery just needed to hear it. That maybe this woman here that was standing in front of him just needed to hear it. And he says, God forgives you and I forgive you. And the lady just broke down in tears. You see, that spoken word was used to try and heal, to make her feel better. Now, the word is like that. Words are like that. Now, that means we are to use these words. But that's how God communicates. God gave us His Word. What is His Son called? His Son is the Word, the living Word. And that's how God communicates. He doesn't do it by divine hunches or holy goosebumps. That we have a feeling, ooh, I got the goosebumps. It must be the Spirit telling me to do that. He does not work that way. And I challenge you to find anything like that in the Bible. Anything even comes near it. You won't. But God speaks through words. He gave us His Word. And God will hold us accountable over our opportunities that we have to use these words to convict other people of their sins, to convict ourselves of our sins, to convict people that there is forgiveness in God. And God will give us opportunities to teach if we have that ability. And even if we don't, many times we can, by living our lives with individuals, we can teach them the Word, even if we can't speak very well. We cannot take the lazy way out or the coward's way out by refusing to teach when opportunities come our way. Look at verses 3 through 12. He says, now if we put bits in the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds and are directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed that has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue, for it is restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and curse, my brethren. These things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Now, he's dealing here with controlling the tongue. If a man can control his tongue, it's like putting a bit in a horse's mouth. He can control, if that little bit, you put it in the mouth, you can control the mouth, you can control the horse. If you can control your tongue, you can control your body and yourself. Verses 4 and 5, he says, though the tongue were small, and it's one of the less honorable parts of the body, it has an influence far beyond its appearance. It can control more than you might think. So James pictures a great ship with the sails full, and what determines the direction? Well, it's a small little rudder. The tongue can steer things either negatively or positively. That's how we're to teach, knowing the full power of that spoken word. Well, last part of that chapter, who among you is wise, understanding, let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed of whose fruit, is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. This whole chapter is talking about teachers and teaching. You see, the true wisdom of the teacher is what he's talking about. James ends chapter 3 on a very positive note. Now, boy, technology has exploded in our century, or in the past century. In our century, it's just ever-changing. The people lit their homes at night the same way from Adam to Thomas Edison. Thousands of years. Only the last 100 or so have we been able just to walk in and flip a switch. Turn the lights on this morning. You know what we did? We flipped switches. Nobody here lit a lamp. I didn't smell any burnt matches or anything. Now, transportation hadn't changed from the beginning of time till Henry Ford. Now, Ford didn't invent the automobile, but he invented mass production. And started making transportation easy. And now I got into my car this morning, got here a little early. Shelley came a little later in her car, and I didn't use it this morning, but my car has air conditioning and keep all the windows rolled up and bugs don't get in your face and don't have fleas from the horses jumping onto you or anything like that. But for thousands and thousands of years, nothing ever changed. But over the last century, technology sure has changed. Yet man is in more danger now than he's ever been. Realize the 20th century was the most killing century ever. The war to end all wars was just the beginning of the 20th century. Then came World War II, and just for the United States, there was a Korean conflict, there was Vietnam. At the end of it was Kuwait, the Gulf War. How many wars have been fought by all kinds of other nations? Oh, technology is a wonderful thing, but it can be used like the tongue, both positively and negatively. We need wisdom, and wisdom is simply seeing things from God's point of view. Now, he's still referring to the teacher here, like in verse 14 when he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. He's still referring to the teacher. The test of a true teacher is his wisdom. The picture that he has here is of a teacher who shapes his message in order to build himself up in the eyes of those who hear him. James says we should not be that kind of teacher. You teach what God wants. There are warnings about teaching. That's why he says in verse 1, let not many of you become teachers. It's so easy to promote your own views, your own ways, your likes and dislikes. We need to be careful. We need to make sure that we are in control of the tongue as we teach. We're also warned in the book of Hebrews not to follow every kind of teaching. James touches on this a little. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 says, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is not good, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." Now, Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, and a lot of dietary rules and things that the Jews kept trying to bring into Christianity. And he says, "Look, don't be carried away by all these strange doctrines that weren't taught by us." James talks about being arrogant, but we need to make sure that as teachers we don't get carried away with the untruth. Boy, that so happens so often. People I've known for years that when last time I saw them were so faithful, and then the next time I see them, they've completely abandoned the faith simply because they believed one falsehood, which led to another falsehood, which then led to unbelief. Bible also teaches in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1 that we should grow from our teaching. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So here we have this encouragement to grow. Let's get past the basics. Let's get past the foundational information. I've told you this before, and I know preachers that they will preach every week, week in, week out, on the plan of salvation. And that's fine, except for the people that have been Christians for a while. They don't need to hear about how to become a Christian. They need to hear about what do we do now that we are. What are the next steps? What should we be doing? But their churches will never, ever grow beyond an infantile level, spiritually infantile level. Now, if we're going to learn, that means we've got to study. And study is not so easy. Study means taking time to purposely learn what the Bible says. You know, Alexander Campbell's day of study went like this. He spent 1 hour a day to learn Greek, 1 hour a day doing Latin, half hour a day doing Hebrew. That's 2.5 hours just in languages right there. 2 hours memorizing 10 verses, reading them in the original languages and studying commentaries on them. And the rest of the time, more than 2 hours, he spent in church history. Wow. That was every day. He'd get up at 4 a.m. and start his day. He had a study that was outside of his home. We visited it when we went to Ohio this past summer. And he would go into his study. He only had windows in the top to let light in so that he would not be distracted by things going on. We found out he later built onto that a little place in the back that had windows because his daughter had gone out in Buffalo Creek, which is behind the place, and had fallen in and drowned. And so he decided to build windows there so he could see out in case anything like that ever happened again. But just had those windows at the top to let light in. Had no chair. His desk stood about this tall, was about this wide, and about this wide, and about this deep. And he stood as he studied, as he wrote. He stood in his little office, in his study, because he didn't want to be sitting on a desk reading and get sleepy and stuff. And so that's discipline. He learned. How about you? I mean, I look at this and I'm put to shame. I've had people tell me I study a lot. I don't study like that. So where do we stand? If we're going to be teachers, we've got to learn, and whether we're teaching or not, we've got to learn. But too often, this pressing on to maturity, it doesn't happen. Some people spend their entire lives listening to the truth being taught and preached, and they're no more spiritually mature than they were when they first became a Christian. And if you're not growing, my question is, can you truly call yourself a Christian? What kinds of things don't grow? Well, there's rocks. Dead things. What else doesn't grow? Anything that's not alive. If it's alive, it grows. So if you're not growing as a Christian, what's that say about your faith? Is it alive? Or is it dead? Is it growing? Then it's alive. Is it stagnant? Is it not growing? You see, learning is not easy. Now, granted, for some it may be easier than others. There were some subjects when I was in school, I didn't even have to be there. I just knew what they were teaching already. It was just common sense, or my parents had taught me, or something like that. But then there were other classes that I took that... What? Math. Then there was math. Yeah, it was... What? What are you talking about? Now, I know people that you just wonder. It's like they know everything. They don't. But learning is not easy. There's an old song. It's an old Amy Grant song. And I don't like some of the language in it. The way some things are phrased. But let me read it to you. He says, I know a man, maybe you know him too. You never can tell, he might even be you. Now, I did change the words a little bit. He was dunked in the water, and that was the end. He's saved, and that's all that matters to him. His spiritual tummy, it can't take too much. One day a week, he gets a spiritual lunch. On Sunday, he puts on his spiritual best and gives his language a spiritual rest. He's just a fat little baby. Wow, wow, wow. He wants his bottle, and he don't mean maybe. He sampled solid foods once or twice, but he says doctrine leaves him as cold as ice. He's been baptized, sanctified, redeemed by the blood, but his daily devotions are stuck in the mud. He knows the books of the Bible and John 3:16. He's got the biggest King James you've ever seen. I've always wondered if he'll grow up someday. He's mama's boy, and he likes it that way. If you happen to see him, tell him I said, he'll never grow up if he never gets fed. He's just a... One, and the line is, he's just fat, 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 and it goes on, baby. And we've got a lot of spiritual fat babies. And we've got to make sure that we are learning, that we are progressing on. Learning is not easy. Learning is, it can be fun. When I teach, I try to make them as fun as possible, as fun as I can. But learning is not easy. Teaching is not easy. And we need to restore the real, dynamic, thought-challenging teaching. We've got to restore. The early church had that. They went on teaching. Every time they went anywhere, they went teaching. And that changed the world. Within the generation of the apostles, the world knew about Christianity. Why? Not because churches got together and sat and waited for people to come to them. They grew because the church went out teaching and preaching about who Jesus is. And it wasn't just left up to the preacher, to the elders, or some particular group in the church. No, no, no. It was every Christian went out. And they did. They told who they could. They told who would listen. And we need to restore the kind of thinking that moves beyond whether or not Adam had a belly button or not. We've got to think about serious things. What is God's reaction to our sin? Well, He hates it. Okay, so what about that? What are our philosophies of life that we ought to, as Christians, that we ought to uphold and maintain? What is our view of life? Do we treat death as the enemy? Oh, I know, death is a bad thing. Sometimes somebody will say the really foolish thing, oh, death is just a part of life. Hogwash. God created us for life. He didn't create Adam and Eve to die. He created them to live for all eternity, and He's created you to live for all eternity. But we need to think about these kinds of things. Death is not natural. Death is an intruder. Well, I never thought about it that way before. Exactly. We all need to make sure that we're learning, that we're progressing in our understanding of God's knowledge instead of sitting back just warming a pew or sitting back satisfied with where we're at. We need to be growing. Now, Paul warns us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, that he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." And folks, this is happening all around us. You can't say hardly anything anywhere without somebody getting offended. Well, that's not what my preacher says. Well, it's what the Bible says. We've got to learn. We've got to be able to teach others. All of us need to learn so that we can teach. And we've got to restore that biblical idea of teaching and its primacy. How it's the primary thing that we do. He said, all evangelism should be. Well, but evangelism should be teaching. Going out and teaching the world. Well, let me wrap up here. I'm running out of time. I've had people get upset because there were things they felt weren't right. Well, the fellowship's not right. Maybe not. The music's not right. That's a matter of opinion. Well, there's not enough activities. Sometimes it's, well, there's too many activities. Well, I didn't like that sermon illustration. I didn't like what he said in the sermon. Well, folks, we need to focus on what's important. Teaching. Teaching and learning. I've never had anyone get upset because too little teaching was going on. Or too much teaching was going on. Rarely do I get suggestions about classes that aren't self-serving ones, at least to the one suggesting it. And sometimes those classes are perfectly appropriate. Right? Like classes like on finances. That's something we should incorporate. There's nothing wrong with classes on finances. But our goals need to go beyond that. Or good health. Well, good spiritual health involves learning how to teach, and well, it involves learning. I've never had anyone ask for a class on the sovereignty of God. I'll teach it. Not because I've asked to, just because it's good. Or the theology of Christ's atonement. You have to think about those things. And really sit down and study. You see, it's time we restore the biblical teaching and learning. We need to restore it to its rightful place. And that's at the head of the line. Not somewhere in the back. Now, I don't think anyway we've had too many problems with teaching and learning here. Sometimes maybe. But we must always remember that we are not here to be entertained. I don't know how to dance. I used to do something and call it dance when I was in high school, but I don't know how to dance. I don't sing very well. I'm not a very good comedian. I can't. I don't know, what else do you see on TV? I'm not. Can't act. but I know, well, not here to entertain, here to teach. That's what the church should be all about. We must always remember that we're not here to be entertained, we're here to teach. Now, enjoying ourselves and having fun, that's no sin. And we should. We have a great God who loves us, who's done everything He can to provide for our needs. And you know what? We get our sense of humor because we have a God, or we were created in God's image. And if we have a sense of humor, God has a sense of humor. This topic came up, online just a couple of weeks ago, and somebody asked if God had a sense of humor. And I wrote, yeah, so I'm sure He did. Now to me, you may not think about that, I think this is all that funny, but well, I've probably mentioned this before. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and the Jewish leaders said, tell these people to be quiet, they're making too much noise. And Jesus said, if they shut up, even the rocks themselves will sing out. They turned around and walked away. They had seen the dead raised, the blind to see, the deaf had heard, the lame walked. I don't think they wanted to see singing rocks. And to me, that's hilarious. I think that's funny. But God wants us to have fun, wants us to enjoy ourselves. But let's enjoy ourselves His way. Let's learn. Let's study. Let's all be teachers to those we come in contact with every day. And let's use the words. God gave us language, so let's use it in a way that will convict the world, that is persuade the world of who Jesus is and how great is our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we can go back and have an objective source of finding out Your will, that we don't have to rely upon our feelings or our emotions, but instead we can go back to Your Word and read for ourselves what Your desire is. Father, help us to learn Your ways. Help us to learn more and more about You. Father, so many of us work at different jobs and things where we have to learn the details, the ins and outs of every little thing having to do with our job. May we have that same desire when it comes to knowing You. May it be that our hunger for knowledge of You just never ceases. And may we at all times be doing our best to be just like Your Son Jesus. My God, I pray that as we leave here, we might take Your gospel message to the rest of the world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is clear. It teaches us how to become a Christian. It says that you must be baptized. Well, it says that you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Without that belief, it's called faith. Without that belief, nothing else really matters. But you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He died on a cross for you. You must repent of your sins. Must confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized. That's immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall be saved. You shall become a Christian. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If that's you and you want to change, you want to come to Christ right now, our invitation hymn is number
335.
Hymn number 335. We invite you to come now and give your life over. Hymn number 335. Let's all be standing.